We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 127, which we read earlier on. Psalm 127. The first verse reads, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waiteth, but in vain." And our theme this evening is, "Success always depends upon the blessing of God." Success always depends upon the blessing and the providence of God. Three things are mentioned here, and between them they represent almost universal preoccupations: building, safety, and raising a family. More human effort goes into these three things than perhaps anything else. And yet, none of these enterprises will have a successful outcome except according to the providence of God. First of all, then, the ineffectiveness of human effort alone. The ineffectiveness of human effort alone. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Human effort alone ensures nothing. Human effort alone ensures nothing. There are builders and there are watchmen in this verse. There are builders active and watchmen watching. And yet, apart from God's providence, apart from God giving them success, then they will not have success. You'll notice the three uses of the word vain in verse 1 and 2. "They labor in vain that build it. The watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late," and so on. All three vains show that human effort will avail nothing and will prove futile unless God has purpose to grant success. People talk about someone being a self-made man, or sometimes men who have worked hard in their own business, they talk about themselves being self-made men. There is no such thing as a self-made man. There is no such thing as a man who by his own effort has secured and guaranteed to himself prosperity or advancement. All his efforts could come to nothing unless God has determined that it shall be otherwise. And so, not only is God the source of the strength which men have to make any effort in any enterprise, but his providence is what determines the measure of success. And so first we have the house mentioned, "Except the Lord build the house." And the house here could quite conceivably actually be the temple, because you'll see that the psalm in the title is described as a song of degrees for Solomon, or in the margin of Solomon. And therefore, it could well have been either written by Solomon, or more probably, written by David for Solomon. You remember that Solomon had another name, Jedidiah, and it's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 25. "And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." And the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And there would seem to be a reference to this name in verse 2 when it speaks of, "So he giveth his beloved sleep." So there is definitely a connection between this psalm and Solomon. And some have thought that it's a psalm of David for Solomon, telling him that success in the building of the house of God was dependent upon the blessing of God. But whatever the house in view, it is true of every building and every human enterprise that if the Lord does not build the house, its builders labor in vain that build it. So, for example, in Genesis 11, you have the great plans of the men who sought to build the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verse 4, and they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, of the whole earth." And then in verse 7, the Lord says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So they said, "Let's make a city and a tower so that we won't be scattered over the whole earth." But the Lord scattered them over the whole earth. In other words, what they aimed to avoid was exactly what the Lord brought upon them, because the Lord did not prosper them in their ungodly venture. And then we have the city, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. You turn here from a single building to a city and the keeping of a city. In the Daniel 5, which we read earlier on, we have Babylon and Belshazzar's feast and the confidence of Belshazzar. So confident was he that he had a feast with all his wives and his concubines, and in the merriment he sent for the vessels from the house of the Lord, because as far as he was concerned, the name of the Lord was finished, and he rejoiced in his God, the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. But then in verse 6, after the appearance of the fingers of a man's hand that wrote, the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. All the confidence is gone, all the arrogance, all the boasting, all the sense of security, and here is this man reduced to a trembling wreck. And then in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. So this principle applies to every enterprise. Every enterprise in public life or in private life. It applies to individuals, to families, to nations, to churches. That only the blessing of God can give success. Let's apply it to one or two things. First of all, as a nation. A general election is looming up. Have any of our political leaders, during their election campaign, ever suggested that their plans might not work? Have any of our national leaders said, "Well, this is what we aim to do, but we are dependent upon the good pleasure of God for the outcome"? If they have, I haven't heard about it. Has there been any reference to the Most High God at all, as the one who alone can give any success to any endeavor, or safety, or prosperity to any nation? Is the teaching of this psalm in all their thoughts? Of course, it's easy to condemn those in public life. They reflect the nation. They reflect the state of the nation as a whole. An ungodly nation gets ungodly candidates and ungodly leaders. But what about the church? What does this teach us concerning the church? It teaches us what the church of God ought to know. Except the Lord build the house, They labor in vain that build it. This tells us what the church does not need and what it does need. What the church of God does not need is more unbiblical bright ideas. If there's one thing the church does not need, it is more unbiblical bright ideas. We do not need more people saying that the Lord has given this marvelous vision as to how to revitalize the church of God, or this unbiblical program of action that will somehow give the church a life which it doesn't have at present. That is not what we need. Unbiblical supposed visions are the last thing we need. More clever schemes and slick programs outside the teaching of the scriptures is not what we need. We don't need more entertainment. Entertainment will not revive the church. It will not build up the church. It will not help the church. It will ruin it. It will make the church less the church. And how can that which seeks to obliterate the distinctive identity of the Church of Christ on earth be in the interest of the church? How can it build up the church to make the church not the church? What is needed is more solid, faithful endeavor in the use of biblical means for advancing the truth, whether the world approves of them or not, and more prayer for the blessing of Almighty God, so that those means which He has appointed will be blessed by the power of the Spirit of God for the reviving of the church and the awakening of sinners and their conversion to Christ. Genuine conversions from the hand of God. That's what we need. And what is true of the nation and of the church is true, of course, of every enterprise in which we engage. The enterprise itself must be lawful, or we cannot pray about it in sincerity. And everything we engage in, we should be able to engage in prayerful dependence upon the Lord. But then there's another lesson here in these first two verses. It is this: our duty to acknowledge the Lord as the true author of all past success. Our duty to acknowledge the Lord as the true author of all past success. In whatever we have engaged in, if there has been any measure of success, it is due to the providence of God. Whether we're talking about personal ventures, church enterprise, or whatever, we ought to say, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, before we engage in anything. And if there is success, we ought to acknowledge this truth afterwards. It's one thing to say, yes, this is true, when we're nervous about something that lies ahead. But we should say it also when we're elated because something has gone well. And that's when we're most likely to forget it. When the outcome is before us, and it's the outcome we hope for, it's then that our hearts are lifted up and we forget the name of the Lord. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 15, it talks about the Chaldeans who were going to come, the Babylonians, and they were going to take Judah and Jerusalem. You see, Habakkuk, at the beginning of the book, he's perplexed about the injustice that's going on within Judah, and about the fact that the wicked compasseth about them that are more righteous than he. And then God shows him this won't go unchecked and unpunished. He's going to bring the Chaldeans against the wicked in Judah. And this is described, and in verse 14 it talks about them making men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take all up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Now what is being said there is this, that the Chaldeans were like fishermen with a dragnet, and they sweep up the nations in their net, and then when they've done that, they attribute their success to the net and to their use of it. Because they were pagans, but we do it as well. Perhaps we pray beforehand, the Lord gives success, and then we flatter ourselves at how well we handle things. Let us not sacrifice to our own drag, our own net, but acknowledge that it is of the Lord, that any prosperity, any success is of the Lord. But then secondly, we have the wretchedness of self-reliance. The wretchedness of self-reliance. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. This is the third use of the word vain. To rise up early and to sit up late, or the idea of sitting up late, it's not the idea of a desk job sitting up late, it's the idea of it's late before he ever sits. It's the idea of manual work, and he never gets sitting until it's late, or as the metrical puts it, late from rest to keep. But in any case, the idea is of early rising, late to bed, to eat the bread of sorrows. The bread of sorrows, it's the idea of weariness and meager rations. In other words, there's little time to eat, and the eating is sparing because all attention is on the job in hand. Now then, the point here is not that we should not be diligent. Scripture requires that we should work, and we should work hard. It condemns the sluggard who folds his arms and takes a little more rest and so on. And there are times when long hours of labor are required, and the scripture does not condemn that. The Lord Jesus himself spent nights in prayer. Sometimes he rose early to pray. Sometimes he had no time to eat. But the man here is different. The picture is of the man who is so relying upon himself and so living in ignorance of God, and who doesn't trust God at all. And therefore, he is overtaken by such anxiety over what he's doing that he scarcely takes time to eat and to sleep because of his anxiety. It's not because of his diligence and his desire to glorify God. It's because of his anxiety about the outcome. He can't stop. His hope is in self-effort entirely, so that instead of fulfilling his responsibility and then leaving the outcome in the hands of God, he cannot rest. He has no trust in God. He doesn't rely upon the providence of God. And so he endlessly frets to no advantage, and he keeps working long into the night, even when it's become futile, because of his anxiety. He eats late, he eats little, in a frantic attempt to make certain that that success which God alone can give will be secured by his own hands. Hard work is good. Long work is good, if it be done to the glory of God and with confidence in him. But if we work long and hard because of anxiety and unbelief, then it's vain. And that brings us thirdly, by contrast, the blessedness of the diligent believer. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. For so, in like manner, there's a contrast running parallel here. He gives his beloved sleep. A man who doesn't trust in the Lord, he can hardly sleep. He's too anxious to sleep. But he gives his beloved sleep. The godly man fulfills his responsibility before God, commits the result to God, and then takes his rest. Psalm 4 and verse 8. Psalm 4 and verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. If you read that psalm, you'll see that he had many enemies, that David had every reason to be anxious, but he says, I will lay me down and sleep. Because he that keeps Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. He gives his beloved sleep. Or it could even be put, he gives to his beloved in sleeping. In other words, the Lord is prospering what he's done while he's asleep. There's a lesson here for all of us, businessmen, farmers, housewives, ministers, whatever. Do we think like atheists, as if everything depended upon us? As if we get it right, it'll go right, and if we don't, it won't. We should want to do what's right to the glory of God, but the outcome is with him. We've been so guilty of unbelief, have we not? All of us are fretful, anxiety, as if there were no God in heaven. That's why there's so little of this godly contentment, that godliness with contentment which is great gain. It all comes down to unbelief. Do we fret our way through the Sabbath day, outwardly keeping the Sabbath, but inwardly worrying about tomorrow and the day after and the day after? Oh, we wouldn't openly engage in daily work on the Sabbath day, no. But we think about it and mull it over, and chew it over and worry about it. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. Remember Peter when he was in prison in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. This was when Herod had already killed James. He'd already killed James. And in Acts 12 verse 6 we read, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So James had already been put to death. Peter was in prison, due to be brought forth the next day. The keepers were outside the door, and he was between two soldiers, and he slept. How did he sleep? How did he sleep? How many of us would sleep in that situation? But he did sleep. The Lord gave his beloved sleep. And that brings us fourthly to the blessings of godly family life. The blessings of godly family life in verse 3 to verse 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The first thing here is that children come from God's hand. Sometimes people talk as if they don't believe that, as if God had nothing to do with it. But God builds households as well as houses. It's actually the same word in the Hebrew language, house and household. It is God who bestows children upon his people. And children are a blessing from God's hand. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. An heritage of the Lord, or from the Lord. The word heritage or inheritance here indicates something freely bestowed, an unearned bestowment put into our possession. Now some take it that it means that they are the heritage of the Lord in the sense that they belong to God. Well, of course that's true, but the train of thought here in the psalm indicates the other view. It's the idea of them being bestowed as an heritage, something that God bestows upon his people. And they're called his reward, not because they're earned. The word picture is not always used of that which is earned or deserved. When God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward, he wasn't telling Abraham that he deserved this, but what he was saying is that he was giving himself to be his God forever and ever in his gracious covenant as something undeserved. So here the word reward is used in the sense of that which God bestows, not a payment due or a reward for merit, but simply that which is given by God. And it is the children of the godly that are especially in view here. And children who grow up to share the faith of their parents and to stand with them for the truth of God. And whilst God does not save every child of believing parents, nor can we change their hearts, yet God has promised to use the family for the building up of his kingdom. And so our children are to be brought up prayerfully and expectantly, looking to the Lord to bless them by his Holy Spirit, so that they will grow up godly in Christ Jesus, trusting the Savior and following him. And our family life is to be part of our service to the Lord. It is part of the work of the kingdom. Family neglect on the ground of being engaged in the Lord's work elsewhere is a contradiction. Family life is part of the Lord's work. And God has given us gracious promises. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. To encourage us in the work, in the nurture of our children, in the truth of God. And it is because of those covenant promises and the expectation that they ought to awaken in the hearts of the believing parents that the command be fruitful and multiply and the command to do all to the glory of God are compatible with each other. If we have no ground in the scriptures to expect that our children will grow up godly in Christ Jesus, why should we want to have children? It is because the covenant that God makes with his people entails promises concerning their children that the Christian desires to marry and to have children to the glory of God, to the building up of his kingdom. And godly children are a blessing to godly parents in their later years. So in verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Children of the youth, the children they had when they were young, have grown up by the time the parents are getting on in years. And they're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. They're a blessing and a strengthening to the parents. Ungodly children are a grief to their parents. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Proverbs 10, verse 1. Or in Genesis 26 and verse 34. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Esau rejected the truth, married Hittite women, and it was a grief of mind to his parents. But the picture of the children growing up at one with their parents, that's the picture here. And the father is like a warrior with a quiver full of arrows to fight off the enemy. And then in verse 5, it moves from the physical battle to legal conflict. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The gate of the city was where legal matters are settled. And unjust accusers and judges will hesitate before the godly man with his godly children ready to defend his cause. And so whether it's the house, the city, or the household, success and blessing come only from God. We cannot by our thought add one cubit to our stature. All our blessings, personal, family, church, national, are from God, and the redeemed of the Lord must say so. But just before we finish, you might say, well, this is all very basic stuff. We've learned all this before. Do we need to hear it again? We know we're dependent on God. Well, we do need to hear it. Did Solomon listen? If this is a psalm for Solomon, what about Solomon? Did he learn from this psalm? His building program became excessive. 1 Kings 9. His family life was a shambles. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. His family life was a mess. And his kingdom was doomed to division. Chapter 11 again, verse 9. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. If you don't think you need to know these things, you're already in trouble. If you don't think you need to be reminded of our dependence upon the Lord in all things, you're already straying from the Word of God in your heart. If your response is, well, all right, but don't need to hear that again, you do. We must humble ourselves. These things are basic, but they're basics that we will be learning and learning until the day we leave this world. Because our pride is with us until we leave this world. and the work of mortifying pride and the desire to be independent of God is something that we must be engaged in until the day we die. But this dependence upon the Lord begins with trusting Christ for salvation. You can't depend upon the Lord for anything else truly until you depend upon Christ to save you from your sins. The Lord has promised to receive sinners who depend on Christ. But if you're trying to find salvation your own way, if you're trying to build a tower of Babel to heaven out of your own works and your own efforts and your own decency and churchmanship and so on, the Lord will confound you. If you're trying to save yourself, the Lord will confound all your hopes and bring them to nothing. The Lord has said that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He said, "This is the way, walk ye in it. But if you say no, we will not walk therein. We'll do it our way. We'll get to heaven our way. You'll only get to hell." The truth of the matter is that those whom God saves, he saves his way and no other. And he saves them by renewing their hearts, changing their proud hearts, and making them willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Amen.